Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. Acts 14, 21 through 28. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread, the amazing spread of the church. And it's not only spread out geographically, but it's spread out to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and even to the Gentiles. As a result, Satan's brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, God in His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. We now find ourselves nearing the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And last time we saw Paul and Barnabas in the little town of Lystra, where the people went from wanting to worship the men as gods to then turning on them and then stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. And that's really been the pattern so far, wherever these men have gone. Great fruit, with many souls getting saved, and then great opposition resulting in persecution. Well, we now find Paul and Barnabas in the town of Derbe. Remember where we left off last time? Remember, Paul was brutally stoned by the people. They dragged him out of town and they left him for dead. The disciples then gathered around him, also thinking that he was dead. And that's when he opened up his eyes, got up, and went back into town. I think he went back to continue his previous sermon. The next day, they began the 30-plus mile journey to the southeast, to the small town of Derbe. Let's find out what happened there. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we learn how Paul ended his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are now in Derbe, the last town that they're going to visit before they reverse course and head back the way that they came. So what happened in Derbe? This, they preached the gospel and they made many disciples, and that's all that's said. But it's enough, isn't it? They preached the gospel and they made many disciples. The beginning of Mark's gospel says that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 1:38, Jesus said, "Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Yes, he came to seek and to save the lost, of course, but how is he going to do that? Preaching. And preaching is the means by which people hear the truth that can save their desperately lost and needy souls. And so they preached, they proclaimed, they announced, they spoke forth what? What's it say? Thank you. The gospel. What's the gospel? The word gospel means good news. And this is talking about the ultimate good news. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. Hey, compared to Jesus, everything else really is bad news. Right? Think about it. Good news, we won the game. Well, so what? You'll lose the next one. Hopefully not next week, though, right? But that's usually the case. Good news, we got the house. Well, that's great, but you can't take the house with you when you die. Good news, we got the raise. Yeah, but your water heater just broke. Good news, they came out with a new iPhone. Great, but tomorrow you're going to drop it and you're going to break it. And all these temporary things that make us happy for the moment are fleeting and fading, but Jesus brings eternal good news that can save you from hell and give you heaven. And nothing else matters in light of the news that Christ alone brings. Jesus can save your soul. Come on. Jesus can wash away all your sins that condemns you. Jesus can take you to heaven when you die. Jesus gives grace instead of wrath, hope instead of despair, joy instead of eternal sorrow, life instead of eternal weeping, God instead of Satan. Come on. All other news apart from Him means nothing. He is the ultimate good news. For we're all doomed because of our sin, right? The Bible makes that very clear. Our sin banishes us from heaven and condemns us to hell. Sin stains us, and blocks us from God and His perfect presence, and we're all in dire trouble. So now what? Jesus to the rescue. And so, out of undeserved grace, mercy, and love, He, God the Son, left heaven and came here. He took on human flesh, became a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. And it's through faith in Him, repentant faith that results in loving obedience, that sinners like us can be saved because of what He did on the cross for all who believe. He took our punishment. He became our substitute for sin. He faced God's wrath and died a brutal death so that we who believe could be forgiven and go to heaven by grace through faith in Him. Now think about that. Heaven. Glory. Eternal joy that I don't remotely deserve, as opposed to eternal weeping, wrath, and punishment that I do deserve. What else matters? What else compares? And so, Paul and Barnabas preach this amazing message of true good news that has eternal bearing on those who hear it. You think they were apologetic when they preached? You know, hey, sorry to say this to you, you know. Hope this doesn't make you feel bad. You think they downplay the word of God because they didn't want to make anyone feel too guilty about their lost condition? You think they showed movie clips of the secular movies of the day and then talked about how those movie clips can teach us how to be better people? You think they compromised the truth of God in order to get the people to come and to listen to them? Come, it'll be fun. You won't hear a sermon. We'll just talk to you. You'll love it. Your kids will love it. Non-Christians will love it because we'll make you feel better about yourself when you leave. And our talk will help you to be a better person, a better citizen, a better all-around human being, and you'll leave feeling great. Excuse me as I cry. I'm serious. People today who are lost in their sin and heading for hell don't need to feel better about themselves. They need to feel worse, way worse, so that they can then turn to the only one who can rescue them from their wretched, sinful condition. They need the full truth of the Word of God, the true gospel, so they can see their desperate need, repent, and turn to Christ who alone can save them. See? And too many churches today are filling their churches with people who aren't saved because they aren't giving the people the truth of the Word of God. Shame on them. Paul and Barnabas certainly didn't do that. They preached the truth of God, and they preached it with boldness, with clarity, with conviction, with love, because they knew that the Word of God, that the truth of God, the gospel of God is living and active and powerful for salvation and life. And so they preached the gospel. Result? Many disciples. Luke doesn't tell us how many. He just says there were many. As one noted, these disciples were made by the Spirit, taking the faithful proclamation of the good news by the missionaries and regenerating their sinful hearts as they believed in the gospel. Note that word, disciples. A disciple is a follower, a student, a learner. Of who? Well, of the teacher. Here, the teacher is Jesus, and the followers are those who not only believe Him, but who listen to His teaching and who also love Him and obey His teaching. I did some brutal research this week and listen to that motivational speaker, Joel Osteen. He twisted the Bible, gave a great talk, but he never taught what the Bible really says. And he never gave the gospel. And I'm not trying to be mean, but this is important that we understand this. At the end of his talk, he said these words: "I'd like to give you an opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Would you pray with me? Just say, 'Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. Come into my heart, I make you my Lord and Savior.'" And then he says, "Friends, if you prayed that simple prayer, we believe you got born again." What? What? You can be saved without hearing the gospel? And just by saying a simple prayer, really? I mean, a rote prayer? But Joel, what does it mean to call Jesus the Lord of my life? And what does repentance really mean? You never explain that. If I say I repent in my prayer, but my life never really shows forth the fruit of true repentance, I'm still born again because I said that prayer, right? What if I go on living the same old way that I lived before I said that prayer? I guess I'm still born again because, Joel, you said that if I say that prayer, then I'm born again. Say the prayer and you're saved. Who wouldn't do that? But biblically, true salvation is seen when you're a disciple. When you're a follower of Jesus, when you believe and obey what he says, when you love him and honor him with your life, with your heart. I'm not saved. I'm not against a repentant sinner going to Jesus and praying for him to be saved. I'm not against that. But we aren't saved by a rote prayer. Anybody can say a rote prayer. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And while praying to him and expressing your repentance is important, merely saying a rote prayer doesn't save anybody. Or raising a hand. Or signing a card. Your life will reveal the true condition of your heart, your direction, your love, your obedience. So they preached. And God blessed the ministry with many disciples. Hey, you never know what's up ahead. The previous town brought rejection and stoning, but this town brought revival and many disciples. Who knows? God knows. Our call is to be faithful. How many preachers leave seminary hoping to change the world for the glory of God, only to find a small ministry that's filled with fruit, yes, but with much heartache and pain along the way, and it's not remotely what they expected. But the preacher's call is to preach the word, to shepherd and love the flock, and to be faithful to the calling, and the results are up to God, see? Our call is to be faithful, to be radically faithful to him. And if he wants us to be Jeremiah, then so be it, as long as he is pleased. Remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? God called him, and he faithfully did everything God told him to do. Result? Well, he wept much, no one listened to him, he suffered greatly, and people hated him, and he died a horrible death. Yay! But look, he was faithful, right? And God was pleased, and now he's in glory, and he's not complaining one bit. And sometimes your faithfulness will bring hardship and pain. And sometimes you'll be greatly encouraged and you'll see great results. But that's all up to God. Our call is to be faithful, to not compromise, to pursue God and to flee sin, to obey him no matter what, to live for his glory alone. What about you? Well, now what? Well, after their fruitful time in Derbe, they returned and strengthened the churches that they had previously ministered to in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now think about that. These guys turned around and they went back to the very cities that had hounded them down to Derbe. Look at this. They went back to Lystra where Paul was stoned. They went back to Iconium where a violent attempt was made to abuse and stone them. And then they went back to Antioch, where they were persecuted and then expelled out of that region. They went back. Who does that? Hey, let's go back where all the people hate us. Great idea. Let's go. Who does that? Only those who know that it's what God wants them to do, that it's the best thing to do, that it's the most God-honoring thing to do. See, new Christians were in each of those towns. And those new Christians needed some encouragement, some more training, some strengthening. And that need far superseded the possible pain that might come to Paul and Barnabas. Hey, sometimes God's people walk into pain. When walking into pain is the thing that glorifies God the most. We're not here to enjoy life. We're here to glorify God. See? And while glorifying God brings us the greatest joys in life, sometimes those joys come when we're in the most pain, even pain that could have been avoided had we not sought to honor God. But he's worth it. Yeah, I give money to my church, which means that I have a used car instead of a new car. Yeah, I refuse to lie at work, which means I didn't get that promotion. Yeah, I refuse to cheat on my taxes, which means less money for me. Yes, I spoke the truth in love to my friend and told them the gospel, and now he's not my friend anymore. Yeah, I refused to go along with the sinful crowd today, and now they all hate me. Yeah, I honored God today, and now everybody mocks me. Yeah, my name is Bishop Ridley, a man in the 1500s, a preacher, and I preached Christ today, and tomorrow I'm going to be burned at the stake. Yeah, my name is Daniel, and all I did was pray to God, and now I'm here in this lion's den that's full of lions. We're not here for the cushy life. We're here to glorify God. We live for the next life. We sometimes choose suffering over ease when suffering honors Christ, and our hearts are set on Christ and what pleases him. And pleasing him often results in pain, trial, and suffering here. But he's worth it. So Paul and Barnabas returned. Why? Verse 22. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. How good is that? Now look at this. They could have gone from Derbe straight back to Antioch of Syria where they were first sent out. If you look at the map on the handout, you can see that they're really not that far away from Antioch where they began. Just keep going east and then head south a little bit and you're there. Yeah, it's still a ways away. And yes, it's over some mountains. It's not easy, but much better than going back in the opposite direction. But they didn't do that. Instead, they retraced their steps because they believed in follow-up. They knew that the Christians needed to be strengthened. John MacArthur noted this. He said, "Sure, it was dangerous to go back, but it was more dangerous for those new babes in Christ to not have spiritual meat and milk, so they went back." He's right. And while saving lost souls is truly awesome and amazing, the church is called to do much more than that. We're also called to raise up the souls in the Lord so they can be strong disciples of Christ. That's why church for the unchurched makes no sense. That's why churches that say they're here to save souls, but they don't take those souls any deeper in the Lord makes no sense. I've heard it many times. We're a church that's focused on saving the lost, which is really, really good. But the result is usually a very shallow church that won't help those new Christians dig their roots deeply into the Word of God, which results in very weak Christians at best. So they neglect a major part of what being a church is all about. But Paul knew the importance of helping young and weak Christians grow stronger in their faith, and also of moving every Christian into a deeper and growing walk with the Lord. And that comes through the preaching and intense teaching of the Word of God. What specifically did they teach as they went back to these places? Look, first, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." In other words, keep going, stay strong, endure, never quit, stay focused, continue on for Him no matter what. Don't we all need to hear that sometimes? Right? The word exhorted means to call alongside in order to encourage someone. The picture is of a person coming up to another struggling soul, putting their arm around them, and then gently telling them words that will help them to continue on. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. Continue in the faith. Stay strong in the Lord no matter what. Remain fixed. Remain steadfast. Don't ever give up. And while we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, He's worth it all. So keep on and be faithful to the very end. Don't we all need that reminder? Life is hard. We need this reminder often. I think these new believers in these pagan cities were suffering for their new faith. I mean, if they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town, how do you think they were treating the people who followed what Paul and Barnabas taught and who were still in that town? One said that these recent converts from heathenism were ill-informed, persecuted, had broken family and social ties, and they greatly needed encouragement if they were to hold out. And so Paul and Barnabas risked their lives to go back and to encourage these needy souls. So here's a question for us. Is it still true that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God? I mean, certainly that can't be true for us today, right? It's still true. It's still true. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so persecution in some form is a promise to all of us in Christ. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, as a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised by suffering, no, but instead, you should expect suffering as a Christian because suffering as a Christian is a promise from the Lord God Almighty. The word for tribulation means to crush, to press together, to squash, to compress, and to squeeze. This word was used of squeezing olives into a press in order to extract the oil, and of squeezing grapes in order to extract the juice. It conveys the idea of being squeezed, placed under pressure, crushed beneath a weight. You ever feel that way? We all feel that way, do we not? As a Christian, this is to be expected in some form because of your faith in Christ. Satan will oppose you. His people will hate you. Satan's people will hate you. Doing the will of God comes with a price that's often painful, and the Christian life is no cakewalk. No, it's a battlefield, and sometimes we get wounded in the battle. And so biblically, the Christian life is harder. Biblically, life would have less tribulation if you weren't a Christian. Yes, there's always going to be hardship, trials, tribulations, and troubles in life, but Christians face more of them. The Word of God says so. As Jack Andrews said, Christians do not go through tribulations to get to heaven, but Christians go through tribulations because they are going to heaven. When I went to Myanmar, one of the pastors asked me a question about the health, wealth, gospel that's so prevalent in their culture. Pastor, these famous preachers come in and tell people that if they're true Christians, then they'll be healthy and they'll become rich and nothing bad will ever happen to them. My response, the opposite's true. When you become a Christian, expect life to become harder, expect greater pain and greater suffering, expect more trials in your life. But here's the catch. Jesus Christ is worth it all, and eternal glory awaits you at the end. And God knows what He's doing with us, and our call is to stand strong and to continue on in Him no matter what. Fact, tribulation refines and strengthens the church. Tribulations wakes us up from our spiritual slumber. Tribulation separates the wheat from the chaff and proves that we are indeed the real deal. Tribulation is often the best means that God uses to reach the lost as we exalt Him through that pain. And biblically, suffering and tribulation is a good thing for the people of God that He uses for His glory. Doesn't mean it's easy. As sure as night, life's troubles come. As sure as day, they're past. But sure still, that endless joy when heaven we reach at last. See, the end result of living for the glory of God in this life that's filled with pain and trial and hardship and loss and suffering, the end result for us in Christ? Eternal glory. And so in light of all that lies ahead, along with the smiling face of God right now on you, His faithful child, keep going and never quit. Stand strong no matter what. Look ahead and press on to the very end because He's worth it. And you will never regret continuing on in Him. Not ever. What else did Paul and Barnabas do to strengthen these new believers? Look what it says. They appointed elders in every church, verse 23. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, now that there are Christians in these places, the church now needs to be organized in the right way. Therefore, they appointed elders to oversee these churches. And look, there was a church in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and all of them had elders. Now, please understand that in the New Testament, there are three terms used to describe the same office of leadership in the church, each from a slightly different perspective, but all three speaking of the same office. Please note that. The term elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros, focuses on the character qualities of the man, that he's a mature man of God. That term often spoke of older men, but here, this has less to do with age than with the quality of one's spiritual character. As 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and Titus 1:5 through 9 make clear, the main qualification for elders is that they be humble, godly men. The second term for elder is the term overseer or bishop, which is a Greek word, episkopos. This term is used interchangeably with elder and looks at the primary function of the elder, which is to attend the matters of the local church, to oversee, to manage, to spiritually lead it. The third term, pastor, which means shepherd, looks at the function of the elder from the metaphor of the church as the flock of God. It focuses on the task of providing leadership, care, feeding, and protection for the people of God. And all these terms are speaking about the same office, pastor slash elder, and they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter uses all three of these terms when he exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So again, three terms describing the same office. Now, we believe that in the New Testament, there's always a plurality of elders over a church at a given location. Here in verse 23, it tells us how Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, and every church, singular. And so it seems that over each church, there's a plurality of elders or pastors, and so that's what we have here at Faith Community Church. That said, Note that in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says that the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. The word honor means both respect and price. In other words, the elders who labor at preaching and teaching should not only be respected, but they should be paid for that responsibility in order to allow the time and freedom to work hard at that high calling. And again, that's what happens here, so that we as a plurality can minister effectively for the glory of God. And so the elders are a team that share in the task of overseeing the church, the flock of God. That's good, right? That keeps us humble and submissive to one another, and it guards against one man running off into pride and sin. What's the call? To shepherd, to oversee, and to rule. Or you could say it like this: to watch over the souls of those under their care. And just as God is the shepherd and his people are his flock, so too is God appointed under shepherds, elders, pastors, to tend his flock, the church. So we believe that elders are the overseers and decision makers of the church. You say, okay, so the elders are the dictators of the church. Not at all. Not at all. Better not be. It means that they're sensitive to the people and that they answer to God. They must always consider the flock, and they make decisions together unanimously, no one having more power or authority over another. And these decisions are made in line with Scripture and with much prayer, and always for the betterment of the church body, so they can glorify God more fervently. It's a serious calling, and it's a very humbling and scary calling. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul goes and lists the many ways in which he suffered for the cause of Christ. The scourgings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stoning and being left for dead, the perils and everything else. But then in verse 28, he says this: besides the other things, besides all those physical trials and tribulations, what comes upon me daily, what? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak when I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Don't you see? Don't you see? That even worse than all the physical trials are the emotional trials that Paul endured. Why? Because he cared so much for the people of God. And good elders, good pastors understand what Paul is saying. When a sheep is struggling, you feel it. When they are hurting, you hurt. When they go off the deep end, it cuts you deeply because you love them. Good elders understand this. And elders who are shepherding well will feel the pains and the spiritual battle. They'll be attacked much. They'll feel a lot of heartache, and they will feel the weight of their calling always bearing down on them. They better, because soul care is serious business. Better take it seriously. And how serious? Elders, Bible says, will give an account for their eldering before God. So yeah, this is serious. And so they carefully appointed elders in every church, godly, humble, doctrinal, strong, bold, loving, compassionate men of God. What else did they do? Well, they prayed with fasting, verse 23. Why did they pray with fasting? Because they had to select the right men to be the elders. It says, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. A better translation says it like this, though: when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. So the prayer and the fasting led them to selecting the right men to shepherd elder the church. We've already seen the early church practicing prayer with fasting when they selected Paul and Barnabas for this missionary trip at the beginning of chapter 13. And here now we see it again, for clearly it's a biblical practice. And while fasting isn't commanded, it's certainly something that is good and beneficial and important. We know about prayer, right? Hopefully. The importance of prayer, the power of prayer, the need for passionate prayer. So if prayer is so powerful, then why add fasting to it? Because fasting always seems to be coupled with prayer when the need is great. Prayer is powerful, but fasting seems to focus and to intensify the prayer. The thought seems to be this: how can I think about food when the need is so great? Look, prayer and fasting are combined in the Old Testament in times of mourning, repentance, and or deep spiritual need. The first chapter of Nehemiah describes Nehemiah praying and fasting because of his deep distress over the news that Jerusalem had been destroyed. How his many days of prayer were characterized by tears, fasting, confession on behalf of his people, and pleas to God for mercy. So intense was the outpouring of his concern that it's almost inconceivable that he could take a break in the middle of such prayer to eat and drink. The devastation that befell Jerusalem also prompted Daniel to adopt a similar posture. He said this, "So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes," Daniel 9:3. So, like Nehemiah, Daniel fasted and prayed that God would have mercy upon the people, saying, "We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws." In several instances in the Old Testament, fasting is linked with intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of others. David prayed and fasted over his sick child, 2 Samuel 12:16. Esther urged Mordecai and the Jews to fast for her as she planned to appear before her husband, the king, Esther 4:16. And clearly, fasting and petition are closely linked together. So, when should people fast? Well, they should fast when the need is great, when an important decision needs to be made, when great repentance is needed, when someone in your church has a great need for God to intervene. See, fasting along with prayer seems to indicate the sincerity of the people praying and the critical nature of the situation in which they find themselves. The more critical the situation, the more appropriate the fasting and prayer. Prayer is a ready weapon in the spiritual battle, and fasting helps to focus prayer and to give it resolve. Generally, fasting simply means to abstain from food for a certain length of time. Fasting consisted of abstinence from food to express dependence on God and submission to His will. It's always connected with prayer. See, it's supposed to focus our prayers, and it should flow from a heart that is so hungry for God that food is cast aside and God becomes the focus. Here's a few guidelines for fasting. One, fasting is to be done in a manner of humility. It's not to be done to impress others with your godliness. Everybody look at me, I'm fasting, I'm awesome. No, no. It's between you and God. Two, biblically, fasting is closely related to prayer, obedience to God, and the reading of the Word of God. And then three, fasting in itself is of no spiritual value. And if your heart's not right, or if your motives aren't right when you fast, it really means nothing to God or to you, spiritually speaking. John Calvin wrote this regarding fasting. "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. For since this is a holy exercise, both for the humbling of men and for their confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need?" He's right. I believe we're missing out on something very important for our soul if fasting isn't a regular part of our Christian faith. Couple of questions. Is fasting like a magic pill so that when I do it, God will always do what I want Him to do when I'm praying and fasting? What do you think? No, no. How long should I fast? However long you feel compelled to fast. When should I fast? Well, as we've already seen, many occasions for fasting are recorded in the Bible. People prayed and fasted when they needed direction from the Lord, when they were sorrowful and repentant over their sin, when they needed physical healing, when they were asking God to withhold His hand in judgment, when they needed deliverance or assistance from the Lord, when they mourned another's death, when they had concern for another's safety, when they were faced with threats of one's own life, when they were seeking protection, and when they were in great need. People fasted in the Bible for all these reasons, and the goal again was to focus them intensely on the Lord. Another question, is fasting a rule for me? Is it a command? No, it's not. Instead, it should just flow out of a need, a desire, a passion for doing it. Lord, we are more hungry for You than we are for our physical food. Lord, You are our focus. Lord, we forget about food and we are focused on You and on the need before us. One said, fasting is the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. So fasting really can be a great practice when the need is there, and it can be very powerful and meaningful when done with the right heart before God. The fasting and prayer that took place here in Acts 14 was because they needed God's direction with who they needed to appoint to shepherd these churches. And prayer and fasting was appropriate for such a massive decision. And so that's what they did. When's the last time you fasted and prayed because the need was so great? Food, haha. Food for thought. I just made that up. That's funny. What else did they do? The end of verse 23. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word commend means to entrust or to deposit as in a bank. Here Paul and Barnabas entrusted these young Christians into the hands of the Lord as they left. Lord, take them. Can you see them? They're appointing elders, they're ministering to them, and then they have to leave. Lord, take them. Lord, protect them. Lord, guide them. Lord, guard them. I entrust them into your care, Lord. They're in your hands. See, they trusted God to comfort and encourage and help these new believers, and they took great peace in knowing that God truly does take care of his own. Didn't we all have to do that with our own children? And we still do. Lord, I've done what I could. It wasn't perfect, but I've done what I could. I've loved them. I've taught them. I've disciplined them. I've tried to set a godly example for them to follow after. I've warned them. Boy, have I warned them. And I've never quit. And now they're going away. And all I can do, Lord, is hand them over to you. So, Lord, I entrust them to you. Please guard them. And please protect them. Don't we all need to do that with our kids? And please note that there's no better hands that they could be in. When I left my first church in Dinuba, I had to do this. I was only there for 5 years, but I loved the people. I know God called me to leave, but leaving was tough. Who would come after me? Would he preach the word of God? Would he love them? Would he be a faithful shepherd? So I had to say, take them, Lord. I give it to you. I trust you with them. I leave this in your hands. And that's what I did. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. It's an act of faith. It's an act of love. And these guys had deep faith in God and great love for these souls. Oh, that all pastors would be more like them. What next? Verses 24 through 28. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So third, look, they then returned to Antioch, home, thus ending their first missionary journey. So from Antioch of Pisidia, they went down to Perga, where they preached, of course. And then they went down to the seaport town of Attalia. From there, and you can see this on your map, from there, Paul and Barnabas left Asia Minor. They skipped Cyprus for some reason, and they sailed all the way back to the seaport of Seleucia, and they made their way over to Antioch of Syria, the place where they started their journey. Now they're home. They're home. What was it like for them coming home after those amazing nearly 2 years, of doing incredibly hard but fruitful missionary work for the glory of God? What was it like for them? Look, the church sent them out in faith. Lord, we entrust these men to you, Paul and Barnabas. And now they've returned. High and serious thoughts must have filled the hearts of these returned missionaries as well as the hearts of the churches of the church there in Antioch. Clearly the grace of God had been with them. They had fulfilled the work to which they had been set apart by the Holy Spirit, and now they have this amazing story to tell. Look what they did when they got back. They reported all that God had done. So they got home. The church then gathered together. And they reported all that God had done with them and how God had opened the doors of faith for the Gentiles. What a report that must have been. I can hear Barnabas. Hey guys. Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. And then he got up and went back into town. Hey, church, a mob ran us out of town. True story. They wanted to kill us. Hey, listen to this. We were persecuted painfully and then expelled from Antioch. Man, were they angry. But God was always with us. And he never left us nor forsook us. He gave us strength, comfort, and boldness and souls. Tons of souls repented and were saved from the wrath to come.
eternal souls. Let me tell you, got a little ahead of myself there. Let me tell you, the Word of God truly is powerful unto salvation, and the Spirit of God is mighty, and He's working, and He does amazing things through His faithful people, and it was all worth it. Man, was it worth it? What a story. What a story. Note that it says that they reported all that God had done with them. That implies that it was a joint effort in one sense, but ultimately it was God's God initiated, God empowered, and God glorifying. See, Paul and Barnabas were the tools. They were the conduits. They were the faithful stewards of the work that God was doing through them. Their call? Do it. Be faithful. Don't hold back, right? Serve. Give. Be faithful where He has you in what He's given to you. Glorify Him right now. See, God does great things through His faithful people. So be faithful. Always be faithful. What a word. Paul and Barnabas then explained how God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. How good is that? How they were able to turn to the Gentiles and see many of them come to saving faith, which was a radical thing at that time. How the gospel, the good news of Christ, is for all. Both Jew and Gentile. What a joy this must have been for the church in Antioch, which was the first church to have souls saved from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And now the door is swung wide open. Wide open. Love that. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to hear this most amazing report? The narrative ends by telling us that they stayed there in Antioch for a long time. How long? At least a number of months, right? What were they doing? Certainly serving God and the people of God there in Antioch. One said, they stayed and they picked up their work of shepherding. It was during this time that Paul wrote back to the Galatians, the letter of Galatians. So, it was fruitful ministry where God had them. And again, what a great example for all of us. Redeem the time, honor Him here, right now, today, right where He has you. David Guzik sums things up for us with these words. The trip was a great success, though not without great obstacles. The difficulty of travel itself, the confrontation with Elymas on Cyprus, the quitting of John Mark, being driven out of the cities of Antioch and Iconium, the temptation to receive adoration, and being stoned in Lystra. Yet Paul and Barnabas would not be deterred from the work that God had them to do. It can and should be asked of each follower of Jesus, what will it take for you to back down from doing God's will? What kind of temptation or obstacle or opposition will do that in your life? Nothing stopped Jesus from doing God's will on our behalf, and as we look to Him, we won't be stopped either. Lord, help us to not be stopped, but to be faithful, radically faithful to serving and glorifying Him right where He has us, and to always be looking unto Him. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You for blessing us again with Your word, with Paul and Barnabas and their faithfulness and the encouragement that they are to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be more like them, that we would be radically faithful. And Lord, as we think, I'm not going to be able to change the world, help us, Lord, to change our thinking, because You have us here right now for a purpose. And when we are faithful, radically faithful where You have us, we are fulfilling that purpose, Lord. So help us to be faithful. Use us for Your glory. And may we be a bright light in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.